Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. The title of our message today is The Fool and the Strong Man Both Need a Wise Woman. Now, I know that sounds just weird. We'll see what we can do. Not all men are strong. That goes without saying. Not all men are fools. That goes without saying. And neither are all women wise. But where folly and strength find themselves competing for the same space, what we need is wisdom from God to arbitrate such conflict so that it does not result in ruin. When you have a battle between power and strength and riches and wealth and people, as it were, thinking that they are something and they don't know how to unlock horns, that's what we've got going on here. You need wise counsel to unravel and untie that knot. Many of us would admit there were occasions in our life where we wanted a wise person to intervene to stop a crazy event from happening that actually happened and almost ruined our lives. Well, before us in our text today, we have what, if you are sensitive to the narrative, is what I call a clear parenthetical chapter. In other words, chapter 25 can be taken out of your Bibles, and you can look at the last verse of chapter 24 and then start with the first verse of chapter 26, and you won't miss a beat. So when God gives us parenthetical statements or parenthetical chapters, those parentheticals are designed on the author's part for us to pause and take notice of something very important before we move on in the excursion of the narrative. He wants us to learn some things about nature, about life, about the parties that we have been engaging with over several weeks. Largely David and David's ascension to the throne and the context in which David has been struggling now for over a year and a half. Chapter 27 will tell us that David will remain in the wilderness for another 2.5 years. And if you take that into consideration, when you are a fugitive on the run in the wilderness for a sum of almost 4 years, it can get to your head. It can mess with your mind. And what God wants us to know is that while David is serving for us as a wonderful model of whom, David is not Christ. And so typology teaches us that patterns and principles laid out in the Old Testament will give us frameworks of redemptive realities. And we will see marvelous shadows and pictures of our Savior in his person and work. Is that true? And yet you have to be careful to know that the pattern is not the reality. And the reason for which we have to remember that is God will often let the pattern stumble, make mistakes, show themselves to be flawed, so that the pattern can say with John the Baptist, I am not the Christ. I confess, I deny not, and I confess that I am not the Christ. God might be using me mightily, but don't get it twisted. I'm not Jesus. And that's what David will say at the end of his excursion. I'm not the Lord Jesus. And so when you are enjoying the power of God working through an individual, as our elder said it this morning, and Christ being revealed through their life, understand it just for that. It's Christ being revealed. That person still has their own issues. You got to know how to divide between the grace of God working in a person and the humanity of that person. And the author wants us to understand that David here is going to have a slight alteration of his understanding for a moment. This will be the first of four major stumblings on David's part. Now, that's not bad when you live to be almost 80 years old and God has used you mightily. And all you and I do is mess up four times. Come on now, I just need some honest folks in the house. Because see, we'll jump on David and we'll talk bad about him because of his mistakes. But it's only four. And I bet y'all don't even know the other three. So I'm just getting at this. God can use us mightily, but he will always keep us in a position where we will know and everybody else will know. We never did it like Jesus. There's none that do it like Christ. There's none that do it like our Savior. He was holy. He was harmless. He was separate from sinners. He was undefiled. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin at all. He was the spotless Lamb of God from the time he was born till the time he went back to glory again. He came and went and never, ever once faltered. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that our hope? That's our foundation for glory. Not David, Jesus. But we're going to learn a few things today by way of practical application as well as redemptive realities. Again, the author wants us to pause, so that we might take up a warning, a very serious warning in our text that he lays out in front of us. And that is the danger of persistent conflict in a person's life leading to a fatally flawed perception of themselves. The danger of a persistent pattern of conflict in one's life that leads to a flawed self-perception. That's what he wants us to get at. Remember last week I talked to you about this idea of conflict and war in our language and in our dialogue? How that we can become used to fighting with people so much that the way we frame our words are always more defensive and attacking than couched in a conciliatory form by which we want to reason through an issue. When you and I are in a war state too long, we are in a constant state of defensiveness. And when you are defensive, you can never, ever really objectively analyze what people are saying to you because you're in a defensive mode. When you are in a defensive mode too long, you become addicted to being defensive in your words. Addicted to being ready to fight back and pounce back and to parry and to be suspicious and to, as it were, win the battle with that individual. They're not even fighting with you. They just said, hello. What you mean by that? Right. And so what I want you to get is, if you're not sensitive to your context and how your context can permeate your thinking, and your thinking can jade who you really are and what you're supposed to be, you can end up in a situation like David is right now, making a mountain out of a molehill. And then find yourself engaged in the very folly that you are asserting is taking place in another person's life. And so what David will teach us today is how God is merciful to keep us from being fools when sometimes we act like one. Point number one in our outline. No, let me do one more observation by our text. In verse 1 of chapter 25, the author lets us know very clearly that a very special person has died. His name is Samuel. Do you see verse 1? And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, when the author opens up like this, he wants you now to take note of a major shift in the history of Israel. He wants you to note the shift and then think about the implications of the shift. Then he wants you to think through why the most important person in the narrative didn't go that way. See, Samuel was the last of the Old Testament judges. Remember, we learned that we had the patriarchal period. Then we had what we call the theocratic period. Now we are in the monarchical period. You and I live in the church age. And the theocratic kingdom has now officially ended with the death of Samuel. There will never be a judge like Samuel again. Samuel held three offices. He was judge. He was priest, and he was what? He was prophet. The monarchy is being established now, and the two were overlapping so that the kings would go to Samuel for advice. But Samuel dies and he ends the theocratic period of the judges. The monarchical system now is set. And the death of Samuel was huge for David, but David could not go down to the funeral. Why? Because there was a radical king that wanted to kill him. Much like when John the Baptist ended the Old Testament prophetic era, because he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus couldn't go to his funeral either. Because the paradigm is there. Jesus is a fugitive of the hostile rulers who actually killed his cousin John, and they would have killed him too had he shown up where John was. David has to go the other direction. So in David going the other direction, David now runs across what appears to him to be a real blessed scenario. The first five verses tells us that in Carmel, not Mount Carmel, but another city in Judah, there was a man named Nabal. Notice what it says in verse 2. And there was a man in Maon of Carmel whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. Ladies and gentlemen, that means he was very, very rich. In our vernacular, we would call him filthy rich. You know, us poor folks just love to jab at folks. Filthy rich. Like there's something wrong with being rich. He filthy rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel because this was a festive year at this time, celebrating the Lord's bounty in the land. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish. That means he was a fool, and he was evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. We have now set our triplet of persons that would engage the narrative. All three persons are going to come into view here in a moment. The first two people that are going to meet is the strong man and the fool. And they're, for all intents and purposes, are going to have a contest, are they not? And this contest is going to lead to them locking horns. And the leading of them to locking horns is going to require somebody to do what? Mediate. Intervene. Point number one, then, as we work our way through the outline, here is what I'm saying as I opened up around the danger of you and me getting caught up in the addictive pattern of conflict and war so much. Point number one, the shift from dependence on divine providence to personal what? Power. The shift from divine providence to personal power. And this statement is being made about David. This is being made about David. I want you to get this. David has subtly shifted his dependence from the providence of God to his intrinsic ability to be a warrior. Now that'll happen to you. God will use you mightily in many areas, and he will demonstrate that he has gifted you in a certain capacity. And you will be exercising your gift. I don't care what gift it is. And over time, you will get used to your gift bringing you through to where you will stop trusting in God who gave you the gift and then start relying upon the gift itself. Now, when you do that, you're going to set yourself up for chastisement as David is about to do here. So I want you to follow me with my argument. I believe that verses 5 through 8, by the way, David actually engages with Nabal, proves to me that David had not trusted in God as this being an assignment by which he needed God's help. What David does, if you recall the verses, listen to what it says in verse 5 through 8. I'm going to start at verse 5. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him. Are you ready, ladies and gentlemen? In my name. Let me keep going. And thus shall you say to him that liveth, watch this, in prosperity. Peace be both to thee, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Woo! Peace, peace, peace on everything you have, you who prosper. Do you see where this is going? Do you see how David has carefully couched his language to try to achieve something on the basis of not who God is, but who he is and who this man is? Do you see how David temporarily lost his mind and got caught up on the horizontal, he really actually is playing a kind of respect of persons, because he's building on what he asserts or assumes is a wealthy, prominent man who would be willing to interact with David on the basis of who David is. Point number one and point number two are simple. I just want you to consider it. You don't have to believe me, but I think this is true. I think David was telling him who he is as a kind of a shakedown on his boys for his men having protected them and been a wall around them and allowed them to prosper in all that they did. Can believers act like that? Can believers actually shake down a brother? Can you press down your good deeds and your benevolent acts on someone with the objective of them directly rewarding you because of what you did for them? I'm talking about believers who have the Spirit of God and the Word of God in them. Can believers lose their mind for a moment and act like Al Capone? Okay, so I'm really trying to get you to understand that there is a shift, subtle shift in David's dependence from God to himself. And he's trusting that his resume will open the door for him. And I'm here to tell you, only God opens doors. Your resume doesn't open doors. Your good deeds don't open doors. What you did yesterday doesn't open doors. God opens doors. And what David is about to find out is what it's like to try to do a business deal that really needs to be done without God. So again, under point number one, the shift from dependence on divine providence to personal power. And what do I mean by the shift from dependence upon divine providence? When you and I learn how to walk with God, we learn how to discern God's will, his favor, his smile, and his presence in a situation that we're in. When you and I learn how to walk with God, don't we learn how to be sensitive to the presence of God in a thing? The approval of God upon a thing? The are we not sensitive to the fact that God may or may not open a door? Are we not dependent and couched in a way, when our head is right, that we need to actually exercise the biblical protocol essential to us, affirming to ourselves that we're not depending on ourselves, we're depending on God? Right. So what that means is that you and I are not going to falter to mechanisms, hoping that our mechanism will open the door, but rather we're going to maintain a relationship with God where we're talking to him about the situation, hoping that he goes before us and does what's necessary to make sure we have favor in that situation. Are you hearing me? Very important. If you and I would presume upon our person in any situation, be ready to be rebuked. If you and I would depend upon, I've been working at this company for 5 years. I've been working hard. I come in early, I stay late. And you're depending on that to give you a promotion? Be ready to be rebuked. Because it was only God's mercy that woke you up early every morning, gave you strength, and gave you a soundness of mind, and gave you the gift of perseverance to get the work. And then he restrained you from your natural funky attitude and gave you the grace to behave on your job. See, in other words, we're shifting from that sensitive, acute dependence that every believer ought to have on God to now on our good works. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's subtle, but it happens. Now watch this. When you and I shift from a grace-based life, where good works flow out of what? Grace, not self. When we shift from a grace-based life, we are shifting from God to self, and we always gonna wanna get paid. Some of y'all get what I'm saying already, don't you? I've been teaching this for years. And one of the reasons when new members come into grace, new people come into grace, we don't let them start helping us out at all until they understand what grace is. Because I know the average person coming through the door want to get paid. And they want to get paid in some form or another because they're not conscious of what it means to serve gratuitously based upon what God has done for them. I'm just telling you how it goes. See, I know human beings very well. So one of the things we tell people to do is sit down, learn the gospel, learn what grace is, make sure you're right with God, and then ask to do something. That makes good sense. That makes good sense. David said to the man, tell him who I am. Isn't that wild? See, here's what's going on. David has forgotten actually who he is. See, had David remembered that back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, he admitted to King Saul that he was nothing but a small little thing that God was hunting down. A flea upon the mountains. A flea upon the mountains. Go tell Nabal, I'm a flea upon the mountains. Look at it. After who is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog. After a what? Now see, if you give that resume to Nabal, you're not going to get nowhere. Tell Nabal a dead dog has come to him, and he got fleas. David forgot that he was nothing without God. And we can do that. We can forget that without God, we can do what? That's right. We can forget it. All right, so then let's move on to point number two, because I don't want to have to build many arguments with this through Scripture, but I certainly could. You guys know that the Bible is clear about these things. When I use the term a kind of shakedown in point number B, I'm using Luke 6:38. You have to go there. The Lord says, give, and it shall be given unto you, right? Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Shall men pour into your bosoms? You know that rule, right? It's the law of reciprocation. And one of the things I'm teaching in rewards class is don't let grace-filled believers live a raggedy life and think that that honors God. That's what I'm teaching in rewards class. I'm teaching us that grace leads to good works, and good works always leads to rewards, because God always blesses obedience. He always does. You're going to see that at the end of the message. And so what I'm saying is, don't have a funky attitude about what you do for God, because the revenues that's going to come back are going to correspond with that funky attitude. Like what David is about to experience is called a rebound because his attitude was wrong. Are you guys hearing me? These are what we call temporary blessings as a consequence, or temporary rewards as a consequence of sowing either good deeds or bad deeds. Remember this, too, under point B. This will help you. When you do good to someone, in your assignment to behave a certain way and to yield yourself a sacrifice and to bless people by your services, child of God, this is going to help you. This is going to help you. Look for your reward from God. Look for your reward from God. In other words, don't get an assignment from God to bless person B and demand that person B pay you back. Because once you do that, you're not a servant of God anymore. You're a servant of yourself or a servant of men. God always pays his servants back, doesn't he? He always blesses our deeds. And he tells us sometimes, give and ask not for it again, because I, your God, will never forget your labor of love or work of faith that you show to the saints. I'll pay you back. And I'd rather God pay me back than someone out there. See, I believe that David is trying to shake old Nabal down. And God is getting ready to teach us something about the shift in the paradigms, the shift in the models here. He's getting ready to show us how that actually, when you are engaged in war and you are fighting an adversary, that if you're not careful about being insulated in that battle, you can become like your adversary. See, right now, David is taking on a little bit of Saul's attributes. See, you're going to see a little bit of Saul in David here in a moment. And that happens. That happens. Point number two, God speaks through a fool. Hallelujah. That's a praise break. You better get that. Hallelujah. God speaks through a fool. That means that gives us an opportunity to be used by God from time to time. See, y'all missed that. See, y'all think everybody else is a fool but you. I know that. I know that. So you say, okay, maybe he does. The reality is, apart from God's mercy, he would never speak through you and me. So God speaks through a fool. And what I'm doing now is going to really show you something very powerful. That what's taking place in our context is really not so much a horizontal offense, but a vertical offense. God is offended. And he's showing up in the narrative to let one knucklehead servant of his to know that he's offended by what David is doing. Now, when you set out to do a thing and you make your plans and you work them out and you cross your T's and you dot your I's and you put your bold letter and you underline the points that you want to emphasize and you can't wait to go in to argue your point and the door shuts on you, don't you get upset? Well, who are you upset with? Isn't it God that opens doors? Why are you upset? See what I'm getting at? And it's because, as we're about to see, until a lady shows up in this narrative, God is nowhere to be mentioned. And that's a shame. Until a lady shows up in this narrative, this is about two men having a pissing contest. I didn't say that. David said it. Can y'all see that, though? Can you see that? I know you're in the house of the Lord. Can you see it, though? Two men getting ready to go at it. David says, give Nabal my card. Nabal looks at his card and throws it in the air and says, who is David? Let's go. Who is David? Now you got the powerful and the rich battling. Point number two. I think God is with me in this revelation. Some of y'all might get it. Some of you might not. Verse 10 and 11 tells us God speaks to a fool. Here is how he speaks. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Now, before we go to the last clause, the author wants you to know that Nabal knows who Jesse is and Nabal knows who David is. But his question is, who is David? Since David wants to present himself, what Nabal is saying is, why is David presenting himself as if David is something? And God will use a fool to tell you that. Have you ever been rebuked by a fool? Have you ever heard God talking directly, specifically, acutely to you through a fool? And you say, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. Because that's what's going on here. Here's what he says in verse 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? That's verse 11. And that comes on the heels of him saying, listen, all kind of dudes been broke away from their masters. They got their little entourage and they running all around the kingdom trying to start their own business. Sounds like he's describing local churches, isn't he? Preachers breaking away, start their own little posse. It's true. In actuality, the whole of this is a gospel paradigm. I'm just trying to stay on the practical because you need the practical. But this is all about the gospel. Christ sends out his servants preaching gospel truth to people and blessing them. And Christ expects returns from them. And many of them reject his servants. Do you see that? I'll leave you with that. But on the practical level, God is speaking very clearly to us about how we do ministry or how we serve or how we give without God's endorsement and approval. And God shuts the door by allowing this fool to do three things in our point. One is, based upon verse 10 and 11, it appears that Nabal believed the report that was given through Saul and to Saul, right? It was given to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9, as David said to Saul himself, why are you believing all of these reports that David is out to kill you? Why are you believing that I am building an army to attack you? Do you guys see it? David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou the men's words? Wherefore hearest thou whose words? Men's words. Wherefore are you hearing men's word when you are a king? When you are a ruler? I'll show you a truth. This is why I say David here now is slipping inadvertently into Saul's place. Because Saul was listening to men, which is what you do when you don't have connection with God. And the men were getting in Saul's head because they want the bounty money to get David, don't they? And so David is appealing to Saul, last chapter, behold, David does not seek your hurt. It's amazing. And now we come to a chapter where a man says to David, yeah, I actually believe the report. I think you're trying to kill Saul because the way you're acting, you're holding me up. Mm-hmm. The way you're coming at me is you're telling me what you did, and now you want to give me a bill for it. The way you're acting is as if I've actually got to respond in favor to you or else. Doesn't that sound like a shakedown? See, because in all honesty, Nabal did not have to reciprocate with David because there was no agreement established, which is what men do in business. Send one of your soldiers to Nabal and say, Nabal, I know your guys are out in the field. They're all kind of crazy nuts out there. My boys happen to be passing through. We'd be glad to watch your men, only feed us. That would have made sense. But to do it first and then to come later and say, here's the bill, well, you're holding me up. This is an inadvertent threat, which threat manifested itself by David's response, didn't it? Which threat appeared by David's response, did it not? Oh, hey, this fool rises up and he speaks for God and he speaks believing the report that was given to Saul. And then he answers point number B. Here's a proverbial aspect of what we call flawed dialogue. The rough answer is given to David by Nabal because of the name. You guys know what Proverbs 18:13 says, right? Y'all know your Bible. Proverbs 18:13. The Bible speaks about the disposition of character when it goes to request something from people. When the attitude is right, you can hope for the best because generally people will interpret your attitude more than even your words. Like if you press on people something that's right, but you do it with a kind of arrogance and aggressiveness, you might as well expect kickback and pushback from them because they're reading how you are saying it more than what you are saying. Do you see the proverb? Y'all see the proverb? Listen to what the proverb says. Why am I at Proverbs? Oh, that's another one. That's unfortunate. That's not the one that I want. Which one? 23. Okay, go to 23. Proverbs 18:23. Then we'll go back to 13 later. Here's what Proverbs 18:23 says. The poor uses what? Now, you know, you can argue that the narrative is actually laying out David's case. But I'm telling you, it does not appear to me that David is using entreaties. It appears to me that David is subtly expecting Nabal to reward him for labor for which him and Nabal did not agree. Okay? And that's because David has shifted from depending upon God to depending upon himself. Now within himself, he feels that Nabal is indebted to him. Now when you act like that, you have failed to make God the person from whom all blessings flow. And you are depending on men. This works in marriages to destroy it often, where one spouse completely depends upon the other spouse in the absence of God. And now you are demanding on that spouse to give you something that really only God can give you. Am I making some sense, Saints? Am I making some sense? And where there is actually a healthy relationship in families between husbands and wives is where both husbands and wives know how to draw from the well of grace blessings that they know that their spouse cannot give them. Because there are times when you cannot give your spouse what they need. And you need that same reciprocal outlet coming from God. In this context, the poor using entreaties, but the rich answering what? Who is the rich person here? Nabal. He's answering David roughly because David is using the wrong name by way of request. I believe that David should have went to God. I believe that David should have prayed to God like he prayed in every other situation and asked the Lord, Lord, should I engage with this man Nabal, this wealthy man Nabal, this prominent man Nabal for the welfare of my men? Lord, should I stop here or should I keep moving on? To me, that would have made good sense. Would God have spoken to David? Of course he would have. Would God have told David the same thing that Nabal's wife is about to tell David? David, this man's a fool. Let him go. Go on down the road. I got provisions for you down the road. But I'm just sharing with you what happens when we shift unwittingly from dependence upon God to dependence upon self. You guys got that principle? All right, then it's very clear. Looking then under the second point, three things under that second point. The report of Saul believed by Nabal, the rough answer given because it was the wrong name given by David, and finally, God alone has to give us what? I think you guys are persuaded of that. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me, you can do what? All right, so Nabal answers David roughly, and boy, what did he do that for? Point number three, a self-righteous response. A self-righteous response. Can anyone argue with me that David is now steeped in self-righteousness? He's steeped in it. See, because David is offended. David's not offended for God. David is offended for himself. He stuck his name out there, and his name got mud all on it. And his boy brought his name back to the camp with mud on it. And look, I want you to see this. I want you to see how religious folk act. Even Christians act this way. Look at what it says in verse 13. Are you there? It says, and David said unto his men, put your sword on. Go get your Uzi. Go get your Glocks. We rolling. And I love the way the narrative puts it, because the narrative wants you to know David is temporarily insane. The man is temporarily insane. Watch it now. David said unto the men, gird on every man his sword. And they did. They girded on every man his sword, which tells me, and I'm getting ready to show you that, David's men were always bloodthirsty. Good. Now we got somebody to kill. I've been kicking it with David, and all we've been doing is running for 2.5 years. I mean, we cleaned out a few Philistines, but man, now we get to go to work. We get to get it on. Yes. You know how they do in the hood. Get pumped up. I mean, all he had to do was say it once. Put your shirt on. Everybody put their shirt. They strapped up. Did they strap up? And then the narrative said, and David strapped up too. And there went up after David about 400 men. 400 men. If this is not overkill, I don't know. 400 warriors coming down the hill on a handful of sheep shearers. David, you a mess, boy. See what's going on? You see how the Holy Ghost is showing us the shift from David to King Saul? Because King Saul is just as insane as David is, coming after David as David is coming after Nabal. This is how the narrative works to teach you and I practical lessons about the danger of losing our identity in Christ. When you and I shift from dependence upon Christ and awareness of who we are in Christ and the mission that belongs to us as assigned by Christ to us, now we're going to default to our own mission. And whenever we put issues into our own hand, as the New Testament puts it very clearly, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Point number one, then, under self-righteousness, self-righteous response, verses 12, 13, and then 21 and 22 also underscore what David wants to do. Look at what it says in verse 21 and 22. Now, David had said, surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness. Do you see it? So that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited evil to me rather than good. Now, see, I know, if you guys are honest, as I am, that when you sit around with people that's mad, don't they build a massive case as justification for what they want to do? And yet, is it not true that in all of this narrative that we're listening to, God is not in the equation? It's very true. And this is where I said to you several weeks ago, when you're listening to Christians talk at length, if you don't hear God in the conversation, back up and become even more objective, because you are about to get in trouble when you sign off on their conversation where God is not in it. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know how your girlfriend's just rolling. She's just rolling. She's building and stacking, building and stacking, building and stacking. It's looking good. And she wants you to sign off on it. You better ask the question, now sweetheart, where's God in all this? Right? Because God's nowhere in this. God is nowhere in David's conversation. God is nowhere in Nabal's conversation. All we see here is hostilities in a warfare context, which has escalated to major battle, unreasonable and irrational on its premise. Here it is, verse 22. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If I leave all that pertains to him by the morning light, anyone that kisseth against the wall. Told you God uses nasty language too. I'm just letting you know. See, in the 21st century movie, y'all know how that would have been twisted, right? But what God is saying is, when we get carnal, this is how we talk. When we're brought down to the earth where it's just about us, this is how we talk. David is about to commit genocide. He doesn't want anything of Nabal to live. And he's actually invoking God's name. That's how twisted we get. That's how twisted we get. That's how twisted we get. So under point number three, a self-righteous response, I'm going to quickly run through these. A subtle hardening of the heart through war. You guys got that right? David's heart is hardening through war. Point B, the impact of the men taking its toll. What do I mean by that? David's men had constantly been saying to David, David, God has given you your enemies. Kill them. God has placed your enemies into your hand. Everywhere we go, God sets you up to wipe them out. And David has been holding back in discretion, wisely not responding to the words of men. But it's still seeping into his head. And on this occasion, he feels as if he should move out. Point number three, or C, David takes the bait, doesn't he? This time he takes the bait. Now, here's the principle. This is proverbial in nature. I want you to get this. James chapter 1, verse 19. We've quoted it before. Particularly in the context of discreet and indiscreet words. James says in James 1:19, around conflicts that occur through words, that you and I are to be swift to what? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to what? Now, I want you to mark that for a moment. Do you understand how much grace is required when somebody says something to you that you don't like? Or that threatens you, for you to hold your response and hear the matter out completely, which takes us back to Proverbs 18:13. He that speaketh before he hears the matter, it is folly and shame unto him. The moment that you go to reacting to something rather than squarely assessing the totality of the statement and the implications that fall out from it, you set yourself up for a trap. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know there are people who are out there who are experts in trapping you in debates? Experts at trapping you in arguments. Experts at setting you up because they know you will pounce on a thing in a moment without being careful. And yet, if you and I start to exercise the grace of being swift to hear, it will teach us how to be slow to speak. David was not slow to speak. He was quick to speak, wasn't he? And he was slow to hear. Quick to speak, slow to hear. And because he was quick to speak, slow to hear, he was quick to what? Wrath. That's what's coming out of our text now. Wrath on David's part. He's going to kill everything in the man's house. Is that not King Saul? Is that not Herod in the first century when Herod was going to kill everything in Jerusalem just to get at Jesus? Insane. Here's your paradigms. We're almost done. So under a self-righteous response, a subtle hardening of the heart, the impact of the men taking its toll, David takes the bait. I build my argument on Proverbs 16:7. You don't have to go there. God says this. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I love this. See, if David had done the right thing, even though Nabal was a fool, God could have opened the door. Hasn't God opened the door for you with fools? you've gone in and been blessed by God's hand of favor in your life, and you still know that person's a fool. You know they don't like you. They don't really care for you, but they can't do anything because God has opened that door. Now you in that door. You're being blessed by God's provisions. Now you got to watch yourself because they're a snake. And you know they might just bite you. Is that true? Right. But that's God humbling you too. Because see, God wants you to be careful around snakes. He wants you to carry yourself right. Because you and I, when we're not careful, can become snakes. And we can turn around and bite people too. I got a bunch of people bobbing their head up and down. Yes. And I'm glad for that because, see, you got to be honest when you're in church. Church doesn't do you any good when it builds cases that don't correspond to reality. See, we're here to be helped by God's grace, are we not? We're not here to play church. We're not here to be swabbed, as it were, by God's grace and then allow us to go out there to continue living raggedy lives. The lights are on. Are the lights on? The lights on. The lights on. The lights on. They're flashing all through the house. Right now. That's what the word of God does. And it flashes in our hearts. And it tells us that we are inclined to be like David and like Nabal apart from God's mercy. All right. The fourth point then that we want to consider is how God continues to speak. Point number four. Are you there? A soft answer of a wise tongue. The soft answer of a wise tongue, parentheses, what? God speaks what? Now, this is quite interesting because this statement here actually develops a bridge between where we are and the next mistake that David is going to make. So let me show you how God works before I develop this last, second to the last point here. When God, who knows the end from the beginning, when God, who has already carved out your path because he has ordained our works from the foundation of the world, has he not? When God, who knows what your life is about to be, also sees how that your actions and your choices can derail you, he will, in his mercy, first speak gently to you. Are you hearing me? He will speak softly to us. And that's what God is about to do right here with this woman. Oh, she's a bigger storyline than I have any time to deal with. This is where my sisters and I will unpack Sister Abigail at length, deconstruct her, and see all kinds of wonderful truth about her life for us. We can't do it today, but we will. This woman here becomes the soft answer to David's rough speech. To David's arrogant, pompous assumption that he can just rogue over people, run over people, rogue. And God is going to whisper to David today. Aren't you glad when God whispers to us? Now watch this. I'm going to give you the fundamental principle here. If God whispers to you today, it means he entrusts you to respond to the whisper. When God whispers to us, it means that our hearts have not been so hardened that we're so insane that we can't hear God's whisper. The whisper is designed to let you know, David, I'm still with you. I still love you. You haven't messed up really bad, son, but I actually want you to pause now and take a look at yourself. Is that what God does to us? Does he tell us, slow down now? You're stumbling. No one sees it. You're stumbling. Now you're going to fall if you don't take heed to what I'm saying. This is called a soft answer. And this comes from the proverb. You know it. Proverbs chapter 15, 1, verse 1. A soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. Is that what this sister is about to do? I could preach a whole nother message on her delivery. Powerful! Soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stirs up what? There you go. It appears to Nabal that David's words were grievous because they stirred up anger in him. I want you to see a woman who intervenes. And I'm going to quickly run through these in order to develop this last and final point. Show us a redemptive truth and then we get to go home. The soft answer of a wise tongue, God speaks again. Why? Because so far in the story, there is one person conspicuously missing from the dialogue, and that person has been God. The person that's going to speak now is going to be a woman who is going to speak so eloquently for God that all David can do is bow to God through her. Subpoint number one, we call this a humble mediation. A humble mediation. Why do I say that? Look at verse 23. Look at the way Abigail comes to David. Watch this in verse 23. Are you there? And when Abigail saw David, she hastened and lighted off of her ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. Do you see it? Amazing. Amazing. Do you see? You probably don't get it. But God has bestowed upon this woman a level of grace that is a consequence of revelation and insight that he gave her. She understands the predicament well. I mean, she understands it well because her young men have come back to tell her all the good that David and his men did and all the evil that her husband did. And she has assessed it properly. Guess what? She was slow to speak. She was quick to hear, and she weighed it out fully and understood the broad implications of what would occur if there was no mediator. And God gave her the grace not to sit back and say, you know, my husband a fool. I've been waiting for this day all my life. Now, sisters, don't take that up. Don't take that up. Don't take that up. Don't run with that. Don't run with that. Don't run with that. I've been waiting for this day. Bless the Lord. What? Bless the Lord. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. And this is where mediation is the principle I taught you a couple of weeks ago. When you are a legitimate mediator, when you stand in the gap as an intercessor, you are an individual who has favor with both sides of the equation. You actually have favor with the one who is at odds with the other person. You stand between the two because you have sincere interest in both. The very fact that Abigail goes to David means she honors her marriage. I want you to get it. This is where we're going to go in our first class, ladies. Because Abigail, according to God, is a queen. Abigail is God's queen. That's so good. And when you're God's queen, and you act like God's queen, God blesses you in ways that are unimaginable. The situation is dire, but God calls his queen to fix the problem. That's why I said earlier, you got a strong man and a fool battling for the same space. Now you need the arbitration of a wise person. God says, sister, I need you to handle this. And the first thing she does is she bows before David in a prostration that lets David know that she knows exactly who he is. She doesn't have a woman here that's ready to enter into the pissing contest. She's not a woman that's ready to stand before David and say, I'm a rich wife. Yes, I'm married to a fool, but I'm a rich woman and I want to talk to you. No. That's not Abigail. Abigail is truly wise, truly of good understanding, like the text says. This woman was a woman of good understanding and beautiful. And she humbled herself and prostrated herself before the king with her neck out. Do you know what that means? She was ready to take the fury of the king as a mediator for her whole family. It's amazing. 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 Look at verse 24. This is amazing. Look at verse 24. And she fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. What is she doing now? She's vicariously substituting for the rebel sin of her husband, Nabal. And she's saying to David, let me be his substitute. Do you see the gospel here? Do you see the humility of Christ here? Do you see his substitutionary work? Do you see how in Abigail Christ is manifesting the humility of suffering for guilty, hell-bound sinners? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Let their iniquity be upon me. Now watch this. And upon this disposition of humility, upon assuming the responsibility of the sins of not just your husband, but the whole family. Because see, David's about to kill everything. She's mediating for the whole house. She's got a big family. She's got a big company. And she's standing in the gap for every one of them. Do you see the gospel picture here? It's a larger narrative picture here that's beautiful. She's standing in the gap. And here's what she's saying. David, will you let me speak from this position? It's powerful. She fell at his feet, said unto him, unto me, O Lord, unto me be this iniquity, and let your handmaiden, I pray thee, watch this, speak in your hearing, in your presence, from the position of being a mediator and a substitute. So what David now has to do is back up and think about the fact that what he has in front of him is a lamb ready to be slaughtered as a propitiation for the sins of people that the king think is worthy of death. Whoa! So David is in the position of God the Father. And Sister Abigail is in the position of God the Son. And all the guilty sinners are being mediated by a woman who says, let me speak to you through the blood atoning work of my sacrifice on their behalf. Will you hear me through the blood? David ain't got no choice now. The boy is hooked. He ain't got no choice, see? She has actually exposed David. So let's go on and deal with our sub-points. She's a humble mediator, and she gives a gift that we know what? Pacify. Verse 27 tells us these words. You'll see it. In verse 27, it says, and now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. Did you see verse 27? Do you remember what Abigail brought? Verse 18. Abigail made haste to 200 loaves of bread, 2 big old bottles of wine, 5 sheep already hooked up with dressing and gravy and potatoes and salad and everything, 5 measures of parched corn. Those are tortilla shells. I'm kidding. And 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. And she put them on. That sister came packing, didn't she? David had pistols. She had food. This is an amazing story. I love God. See, because last week what we learned in our message was do good to them that what? That's what Abigail is here. She's a picture of grace, working as a substitute for sinners, appealing to the king whose wrath has been kindled. And she wants to now appease him. And as the proverb puts it, this is where we get our opening, our sub point here. As the proverb puts it in, I think it's Proverbs 21:14, a gift given in secret, pacifieth. And this is in secret because she has come to David alone. She hasn't made any big fanfare out of it. She hasn't, here it is, a gift in secret does what? Pacifies anger. And a reward in the bosom, what? Leave that up there while I'll talk, because I want to exegete that just a bit while we're going. So what she does is she realizes that what David and them needed, she could provide. So she brings what David requests to David for David and their men because of their labors. The matter is solved. There's no controversy around what you expected, David. Here it is. On top of what you asked for, I'm ready to lay down my life for all these people you want to kill. Now I'm ready to be a spotless lamb to satisfy your justice against these men as you see fit. Take the blessing for your labors and take me for your satisfaction of justice. It's an amazing woman, is it not so? An amazing woman. Watch how this falls out then. When we talk about the gift in secret, the term secret here has always to do with the mystery of the gospel. You and I know that Christ is God's secret, is he not? We also know that Christ is God's means by which his wrath is satisfied. Is that true? He made an atonement for sin. He propitiated for our sins. God poured out his wrath upon him, and it was all done in secret, was it not? He came to do his Father's business. Nobody knew about it, not even the disciples. And see, when you are called upon to mitigate and to resolve a conflict with your adversary, the Bible says, go to him or her alone. Don't be telling everybody on your way. Because we do that, don't we? Girl, come on with me, because I got to tell this woman something, and I want to tell you what I'm going to tell her. See, once you do that, you mar the sacrifice. You mar the sacrifice. See, it indicates that our character is flawed when we're not willing to go to the person themselves. We got to go to somebody else and build a whole case to get their affirmation and then go to them with our posse. Jesus said, go to them first to demonstrate the sincerity of your ought so that that person and you can work it out. And the goal is to win your brother. And what Abigail is about to do is win David. Is she not? I'm way too long. Let me close out here. Listen to what it says. Not only is it a gift that pacifies in secret, point number C. A major prophetic insight. Watch how Abigail speaks. I want you to hear this. Again, we will not develop this, but I want you to hear this. Verses 26 through 29, I call this a prophetic insight. Are you with me? Here it is. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the true and living God lives. Now she's invoking God too, isn't she? And as your soul lives, seeing the Lord hath withholding thee from coming to shed blood. Is that good? Do you understand what this sister just said? You ain't going to do it, boy. You ain't going to do it. You're not going to do it now. I done already dropped all the blessings on you. The Lord hath withholding you from shedding blood. Now watch this. And then she goes on to say, and from avenging yourself. This is what we call, in my final point here, a gracious and effectual what? Reproof. Is that in your outline? A gracious and effectual. Because didn't she just correct him? Boy, you're here to avenge yourself. God is opening David's eyes through this woman. Listen to the language as it goes on. To avenge yourself, she goes on to say, to avenge yourself with your own hand. Now let your enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as whom? Now, see, in this aspect of the mediatorial work, you know what she's doing? She's being honest. See, this is what we call confession. When you go to God and you confess, tell the truth. Her husband is a fool. And all she's doing is being honest. My husband is the fool that he is. That's the reason why he did what he did. And she also knows that God's judgment is hanging on his head. Because she has prophetic insight. Look at what it goes on to say. Watch this, verse 27. And now, this blessing which is in your handmaid hath brought, and I have brought to my Lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of your what? Now she's owning it for herself. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure what? Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the what? Woo! Crazy! Is this girl all up in David's business or what? Is she making David to know right now that the Lord speaks to more than just David? Does she not let David know that she has read his mail and she knows the end of the story? She has made David a major case study. And this is how she's getting to his heart. Because the gift given in secret and the reward in the bosom is her being able to speak to his heart. And she's got him. David is blown away by a woman that knows more about him than he knows about himself. That's how you get a brother, by the way. That's how you get a brother. That's how you get. All right, let me go on. Now watch this now. This is good. So, verse 28 goes on to say, the Lord will certainly make your house sure. Because you fight the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all your what? Ah, she's warning him. You're on the brink of evil. Don't you do it. Yet a man is risen up to pursue you and to seek your soul. Who is she talking about now? King Saul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. Do you see it? But God has covered you with his hand. He has shrouded you with his feathers. Even though your enemies come at you, God has protected you, David. She's preaching to him, isn't she? And then watch the last hook that she uses. This is beautiful. And the soul of your enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. I wasn't there, David, but the Lord, he gave me a revelation.
And I saw what he did through you to the giant.
Is David's heart smitten? That boy done fell down on the ground. He's coming apart at the seams. Because this woman has spoken graciously, eloquently, prophetically, powerfully, reproving a wise man. As the proverb says, reprove a wise man and he will increase in learning. Are you guys getting the lesson? All right, we're just about done here. Show you a typological truth here as we wrap this up. This is under your last point. Let's just close here for time's sake. The wise woman becomes what? Is that your outline? All right, so I'm going to just run these three or four points by you. And you can see this in verses 36 through the end of the chapter. Unbelieving Nabal what? Yes, he does. Crazy how he dies. She comes home. She says, hey, Nabal. Yeah, I had to holler at David. He was going to kill you. The brother was drunk. And she just kept on walking through the kitchen after she said it. He was going to kill you. I hollered at him, though. And the brother froze in his seat and had a stroke. And laid up for 10 days in a stroke and died. God avenged David. But only after David had to humble himself. Believing Abigail is what? Hallelujah. That's what he said. I'm free. Free from this fool. And God did it. She knew he was. She knew he was. And then guess what happens providentially? The queen ends up marrying the king because the queen is a type of the church and a type of every true believer who is first married to the law. And then when we die in Christ to the law, we are free to marry another. And that other is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is typified by David. Do you see that? Typified by David. This is what we call the gospel. That's why we say, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. Now watch this. I'm closing right here. Look, watch this. All of our marriages down here fall short of the glory of God. Are you hearing me? All of our marriages down here fall short of the glory of God. But every one of us has another husband in the Lord Jesus who is typified by David, which makes us queens of God, worthy of us rejoicing in. I'm done. We're going to have an offering and closing prayer. I'm done.